called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We read that far in God's holy word. And now we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and blood and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it should be pretty obvious to you that there's an extraordinary amount of instruction in the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the sacraments themselves. 6 of the 52 Lord's Days are devoted to the sacraments, the 2 sacraments, equally divided, 3 on baptism, well, 1 introductory, 2 on baptism, and 3 on the Lord's Supper. And then if you look at those Lord's Days, even as the one we read just now, you will notice that they are all, for the most part, very lengthy Lord's Days. So not only an extraordinary number of Lord's Days on the sacraments, but lengthy ones. The general outline of the Catechism on the Lord's Supper is going to be that Lord's Day 28, which we treat this morning, is on the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. A Lord's Day 29 has to do with the relationship between the sign and the reality. We talked about that in one sermon with regard to baptism. And the Heidelberg Catechism really devotes a special Lord's Day on that issue with regard to the Lord's Supper. We'll see why, especially then. And then Lord's Day 30 has to do with the proper partaker, really, of the supper. Who is the supper intended to benefit? And also in that connection, it takes issue with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. There is a reason, actually really 2 reasons, for the extraordinary amount of instruction on the sacraments in general, and then also the Lord's Supper in particular. The explanation for this is because at the time of the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism, the controversy in the churches was concerning the sacrament. And that, from another point of view, the Anabaptists, who with the other Protestants had broken from the Catholic Church, rejected infant baptism. And not only that, but they generally regarded the sacraments themselves merely as signs, as ceremonies, as memorials. Then there was the Catholic Church, which had taken the 2 approved, instituted sacraments by our Lord Jesus Christ from Scripture and added five of their own man-made ceremonies that they instructed the people were also sacraments. Then, with regard to the Lord's Supper in particular, both the Lutherans, who were among the Protestants, again, against Rome, The Lutherans and the Roman Catholics were agreed as regarding one doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and that doctrine was erroneous. And that doctrine is that in one way or another, Christ is physically present in the elements. That the elements themselves contained or were changed to the physical body and blood of Christ. The only difference there with regard to the Lutherans and the Catholics was how that occurred. The Lutherans said it was by a mixture, that the elements contained in one way or another the physical body and blood of Christ. And with regard to the Roman Catholics, they said it was by change. They changed into the physical body and blood of Christ. So that needed to be addressed. And then, because the Anabaptists saw the Lord's Supper merely as a memorial or a ceremony, they really denied that the sacrament was a means of grace. So those things needed to be addressed, and our catechism addresses them. But right here, lest we perhaps say to ourselves, that's a lot of time wasted on the sacraments, who today really has trouble with them? This is a good spot to remind ourselves, no. If you know your church history and you look at church history and you study even doctrinal errors that have been disputed, you will notice that in one way or another, they all pertain to the sacraments. There's something about the sacraments. They contain the whole gospel truth, and our calling in life just as they are. And the devil knows that. The reason there's so many attacks on the sacrament, either by implication or explicitly, is the devil understands how important are the sacraments to our own spiritual health and would deny us them by changing their significance or meaning. And in that way, shows himself often to be wiser than we who are members of the church, who often show how we minimize the sacraments, the importance of the sacraments. Do that a number of ways, of course. Have a low view of them. Much like the Anabaptists, they really don't do anything. They're just ceremonies and memorials and celebrations. We show that by our neglect of them. Perhaps we view them superstitiously, so that though we're rarely in church, we wouldn't miss an administration of the sacrament. Or we show that by, perhaps as a teenager or a young adult, refusing to come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by way of confession of faith. Or perhaps we gather for the Lord's Supper and our focus is not on believing for ourselves, but all the sinners that are gathered there with us who, in our opinion, ought not to be there. Well, the sacraments are important, they are significant, and the attacks of the devil through the ages upon them ought to tell us that. And what are they? Well, they're means the Holy Spirit uses to confirm and strengthen our faith. They are means of grace. They are means that the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen faith, increase faith, especially when it's weak. They do that because they more fully declare, we read, and seal to us the promises of the gospel. They do that not simply by means of word, but by means of sign and by seal. They direct our faith to Jesus Christ as our salvation, and as the only ground of our salvation, and as the only power of our salvation, and as the end and goal of our salvation. And they are means, as the Catechism makes clear, even to admonish us to partake, and to admonish us to live a new and holy life. Consider with me this morning the Holy Supper, and we'll notice its institution, then its nourishment, and then its admonishment. With regard to the institution of the supper, I'm going to deviate just a little bit with regard to that, because number one, I think you're familiar with much to do with the institution of the supper, not only because we cover it frequently four times a year when we read the form for the Lord's Supper, and also when we read the Holy Scripture and read about its institution. So I'm going to focus a little bit this morning on a couple of other aspects that we might neglect or that we could be refreshed with regard to our understanding. And the first is that the Lord's Supper is one of two sacraments. Yes, we know all that. But there is a close relationship between the institution of those two sacraments. They do not stand separated from one to another. They are certainly distinct, but they may never be separated. You may never simply look at and understand the Lord's Supper apart from baptism. There's a close relationship to the institution of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now that becomes because they are both instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. They must be instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Both are means by which the husband and means by which the Lord of the church cares for his church. That's how you must see them. That the Lord of the church, the husband of the church, the head of the family, the head of the body, instituted these two sacraments for our benefit, for his family. Instituted them so that they might fully declare and seal unto us the promise of God, the promise of the gospel. That is, he grants freely the remission of sin and life eternal for his own namesake and for the sake of his death. It's important. Because unless they are instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, they can be no means of grace. That's why the Roman Catholic Church could callously, and thinking it perhaps quite wise, could institute five of its own sacraments. That's what happens when the church governs itself. That's what happens when the church, number one, doesn't think much of grace. When the church sees grace as something that is in the hands of the church itself and not God, and secondly, it considers itself the dispenser of that grace, and thirdly, does so without considering what the Lord of the church wants. Rome had made itself Lord and head of the church, made the Pope those things. That's all that happens in the church. We must always be careful what we do. The Lord must institute the sacraments, and unless he does, it cannot be a means of grace. It cannot be a means that the husband and Lord uses by his Spirit to take care of you and to take care of me. The sacraments, we must also see, are alone effective for the purpose of increasing and strengthening our faith. They are the only approved means. It's good to remind ourselves of that too. When it comes to the means of grace, there's not 100 of them. There's not 50 of them. There's not even 10 of them. The means of grace are the preaching of the gospel and the two sacraments. That's what we learned. That's what we learned previously in Lord's Day 25, where they were called means of faith. God works faith through the preaching of the word, and he strengthens and assures faith through the sacraments. And there, I may deviate for just a second to remind you and me of that. You young people who have been instructed in the fear of the Lord faithfully by your parents and baptized, and who have arrived at the years of discretion, which means you know the difference between right and wrong, but more importantly, you understand what I'm saying here this morning with regard to the sacrament as to its meaning and significance. You understand it. Are admonished and obliged to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not optional. It's not something that's up to you. And if I need to appeal to anything to bring to your mind in this regard, I will go right where
I just was, which is they are means of grace. Now, who needs grace more than a teenager and a young adult? Think of all the decisions you have to make. Where to go to school once you graduate from Covenant? Who are you going to date? Who are you going to marry? What are you going to do with your life? And yet, how few young people actually say to themselves, you know what I need to make those decisions? I need God's grace. That's what I need. I need that more than I need the advice of counselors. I need that more than reading this book or seeking the advice of my parents. What I need is the favor of God. What I need is to be strengthened in my faith. What I need is to be assured in my faith. I need that to even make a decision about who I'm going to date and marry rather than the other way around, which is often what it is. We date and we decide to marry, and then it's, oh, that's right, we got to make confession of faith. Let's sneak that in a minute. Big mistake. We must see and we must be admonished and obliged by the sacrament of that right from the instant. I'm going to save that part until point three, but let's consider right now that the very fact that the sacraments are a means of grace is what admonishes us and obliges us to participate and to partake. It is not optional, exactly because of what the sacraments are. And that comes because they are instituted by Christ for our benefit and for our good. Now, as regard baptism again, make no mistake, those two sacraments are distinctly different. They confirm and they seal and they assure us with regard to the same promise. Essentially, there's no difference there. We talked about that last time when we considered baptism. And we considered that even with regard to the sign and seal of the administration of water. Often in our own mind, when we think about baptism, we immediately think that it pictures the forgiveness of sins, the washing away of our sins, which is right and which is correct, the washing of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. But I pointed out to you that the sign of water shows much more, and our catechism teaches it, which is that baptism also is a refreshment. It is that which strengthens. It is that which invigorates. It is that which pertains also to a new and holy life. So the washing away, not simply of the guilt and the shame of sin, but also the washing away of the filth and the dirt, as well as the power of sin itself. It has to do with all those things, even though the focus definitely is on the forgiveness of sins. But the point is, it assures us and it seals unto us the very same promise as the Lord's Supper. So they are different, yet the Lord's Supper seals the same promise. If you read and you condense what is there in question answer 75, it has to do with the shedding of Christ's blood. It has to do with the breaking of his body for our sins. But there is a difference. Baptism, as we all know, is once. And it is once because it also signifies our incorporation into Christ. Baptism signifies the moment we are saved. It signifies the moment that we are joined to Jesus Christ and become one with Him. More on that this evening. Just take note of it for now. And therefore is administered only once. Not only did the Reformed object to the failure, even the refusal of the Anabaptists to baptize infants, but they criticized severely the re-baptism. Don't forget that. At the time of the Reformation, there were many, many people who had been baptized as infants, and they were required to be baptized again because that first baptism really signified and sealed nothing. It couldn't. They were infants. That was wrong, and the Reformed even have that in our creeds, our severe condemnation of that notion. It's administered once, because it signifies how we are incorporated into Christ once. We are joined to Him once. And once joined to Him, and once a part of Him, we can never, ever, ever, for whatever reason, be separated from Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not life, not death, not principalities, not powers, not anything I do, not anything you do. Nothing can separate us from that. Now, the Lord's Supper signifies that even though we are joined to Christ, we need continual nourishment from Him. That's what it signifies. It signifies that being joined to Christ, we are given life, but that life now must be supported. That our earthly and physical life, even as it is supported, we are once born, and that life now requires food and drink and shelter and clothing, so also the spiritual life. We are born again, baptism. We are regenerated, we are given life, but that life now needs nourishment, strength, energy, and baptism, or the Lord's Supper, signifies that. Faith once given needs to be strengthened, needs to be nourished, and we do that. And that is the sign of the Lord's Supper. And yet, you may never separate those two. Someone who is baptized is obligated to partake of the Lord's Supper as soon as they are a spiritual adult. These sacraments are separated, and they can be separated by many. They are separated. It's easily done in our own mind. That happens when you have Reformed churches or young people, and in fact, much mature adults who come to the consistory and say, I want to make confession of faith, and they're discouraged. They're discouraged. It's really too soon. You shouldn't make confession of faith. You're not holy enough. You're not righteous enough. You're not good enough. Let's inquire and dig into your life, and let's look for sins there that would disqualify you from the Lord's Supper. What's really done there is baptism and the Lord's Supper are being separated. What's forgotten where that occurs is that who's coming before the consistory is a baptized member who wants to confess their faith, the faith that admits, yes, I am a sinner, but I fight against my sin, which is a sign of faith. And I'm earnestly desirous to have my faith strengthened by the supper itself. That's done, as I said, when we say to ourselves, well, I'm baptized, that's good enough. I'll delay the Lord's Supper as long as I can. Let me sow my wild oats for a while. And then when I got all that out of my system, then I'll partake of the Lord's Supper. And not only is that wrong, you're severing your baptism from the Lord's Supper, but you're really smacking the Lord in the face, because it shows you consider the supper to be something that we make ourselves worthy of participation. Yes, we do that. We come to the Lord's Supper, as the form says, to acknowledge that we are sinners and we lie in the midst of death, and that we loathe that, and that we believe that Jesus Christ is the only salvation from all that sin. Why is this? Well, it has to do with the covenant. Why is it that although baptism and the Lord's Supper must be distinguished, and they are distinct, yet may never be separated? Because of the covenant. God makes His covenant not simply with believers, spiritual adults, but with their children. He makes a covenant with believers and their seed, so that there will always be in the church those who are spiritual newborns, where baptism must be administered, whether physically they're an adult or actually an infant, makes no difference, and those who are spiritual adults who require, nevertheless, much spiritual food day by day. Like baptism, the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of the Lord that is also intended to replace in Old Testament ceremony, which is one reason we read the passage of Scripture that we did. In this case, it's the Passover. Now, I mention this because this is something that the Anabaptists conveniently ignore. You may recall that when we considered the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism on infant baptism, I reminded you that you may and likely will have to have conversations with Baptists of various sorts and attempt, if you are able, to convince them of the truth, the wonderful truth of infant baptism. And in your discussions, you're going to discover something that's kind of strange. I pointed such an anomaly out with regard to baptism itself, how the Anabaptists or the Baptists, when it comes to baptism, often appeal to the fact that there is no command to baptize infants, and then you have to bring them to the whole of Scripture and show them that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one, different administrations, and the New Testament simply assumes that baptism will be administered to infants, even as circumcision was administered to infants. And at that point, they'll squawk, say, well, you show me that, you point to me that. And I told you how in the New Testament, the Bible does use circumcision and baptism in the same breath. The Apostle Paul does that, uses the word circumcision when he's obviously referring to baptism and baptism to circumcision. But in that, you will also discover what's conveniently ignored and yet usually acknowledged, which is that the Lord's Supper replaces an Old Testament sacrament. That's why I'm bringing it up. You will discover that among Protestants, there is no dispute over the fact that the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. And you may point out that fact and then ask, why would it be so strange and why do you consider it so strange that the Lord would have baptism replace an Old Testament ceremony like circumcision? Why is that so strange? So that's why it ought to be brought up. And the proof for that is many. Number one, if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, you have the Lord Himself, or the Apostle Paul, calling Christ the Passover that was sacrificed for us. Then you have the very fact that Christ instituted the supper while actually celebrating the Passover. But now, that's instructive. Even as we often forget, although baptism replaced circumcision for good reason, and I reminded you that it had to do with the shedding of blood, it's helpful to go back and say, what was the Lord teaching in the Old Testament by that sign and seal of circumcision? What was going on? And there's actually much instruction in the New Testament about that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, went back and said, what was being taught there? And he identified one very important truth about sacraments, which is sacraments are signs and seals often of what God has already done. Interesting that when often talking to others about the sacraments, they see them as signs of what you do or what you will do or have done or things like that. Why is it that baptism is only administered to adults? Because by many it's seen simply as a sign of what a person has done. They have received Jesus Christ, they have accepted Him into their heart, and they now confess their faith, and now we administer baptism as a sign of what they have done. Sacraments are a sign of what God has done. They are means of grace. They are signs and seals of the gospel. And proof is circumcision. Go back to the Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul, in a wonderful passage, actually more than one wonderful passage, points out to the Jews of his day, did you notice that Abraham and his family, including his Damascus servant, were all circumcised after God gave him the promise? In other words, it didn't affect the making of Abraham to who he was as such. It was a sign that God had made a covenant. God gave the covenant and then said, now, as a member of the covenant, administer the sign. Administer as a sign that you are incorporated into that covenant. Administer as a sign of being incorporated into that covenant. And he points that out because the Judaizers of the New Testament were teaching that a person to be saved had to be circumcised. And Paul points out that wasn't even true in the Old Testament. Abraham was first saved, first given faith, and then the sign was given. So also baptism. So we can go back also with the Passover and look at all the instruction, and it's really wonderful when you think about that. That was the greatest of all the Old Testament ceremonies. What a thing that Christ replaces it, which is what he was doing. That's what he was speaking about there in the upper room. He was clearly saying that in the New Testament church, because now of my sacrifice, the breaking of my body and the shedding of my blood, there will be again no shedding of blood. Notice that. Both Old Testament ceremonies are replaced because they involve the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, on the 10th of Abib, the families of Israel would select a lamb without blemish. On the 14th, they'd slay it, collect its blood, splatter that blood all over their doorposts. And they did that in commemoration of the fact that the very first Passover, the angel of the Lord went throughout all Egypt and killed all the firstborn, firstborn of the families, firstborn of the cattle. Then there was only one way to escape the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, bringing death for the sins and wickedness of man, which is to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And then, importantly, it wasn't just a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that they ate. That was unusual. That didn't often happen. They would have taken that lamb very carefully and eat that lamb whole without breaking one of its bones, and eat that lamb with bitter herbs, and eat that lamb with their shoes on and their clothes on and their staff in their hand, gathered there with their whole family. And if there was too much to eat because they had to eat the whole lamb, they would gather others. And in there is all the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper, only without the shedding of blood. That Christ must shed his blood. That Christ must shed his blood for our sins, that Christ sheds his blood for believers and their seeds, that Christ sheds his blood and we benefit it as a church, as a people, as families, not just as individuals. And in the shedding of the blood, there is life. More on that tonight. The gospel, the wonderful truth of the Heidelberg Catechism and Holy Scripture is the gospel isn't just simply in the death of Christ, but in that death there is life. Out of that breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood comes forth nourishment. And that's the bread and wine. Everybody knows, even the little children here recognize that unlike the Old Testament ceremony, the sacrifice is done. We don't make another sacrifice. That was one of the abominations of Rome. One of the abominations of Rome is they called it a continual sacrifice. We are re-sacrificing Christ over against the explicit instruction of Hebrews and other places that he was once offered on the cross. Once. That's it. Very important, important thing taught in the sacrament as a sign and seal. We don't make a sacrifice again. What's on the table for you is something already sacrificed that was already done. And then it's not that Christ serves us like meat, bloody meat, and water, but bread, which is a normal food, not associated as such with a bloody sacrifice. And then even the blood is signified as wine, something more than water, something that doesn't simply sustain life, but it brings cheer and joy to the soul. So Christ instituted it, and just a couple of points in regard to that, made clear it was a holy supper. This is not an ordinary meal. This is something the church at first in Corinthians, the Corinthians forgot, and Paul had to write to them in 1 Corinthians about it. It degenerated into sort of a potluck, a church picnic. Paul had to remind them, no, this is a holy sacrament. And so holy that even your behavior at your potluck and your church dinner isn't appropriate for how we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a holy supper, even as the sacrament of baptism is distinguished from the ordinary administration of water to cleanse. So also the administration of the bread and the wine is given in such a way that we recognize it as distinctly different. About that nourishment, more specifically, what the sacrament makes clear to us is something very, very simple about the Christian life and about our salvation, and it's this: the nourishment that we need and the nourishment that strengthens our faith and the nourishment that is our life is Christ Himself. That's what the sacrament sets forth. As important as the sacraments are, baptism, Lord's Supper, as important as church is, as important as preaching of the gospel, as important as is anything that we do in our lives and that we participate in, our meat and drink, our nourishment, our life is always Christ Himself. We may never forget that. So that if we come to church and we hear what might appear to be a sermon, but in that sermon we are not eating or receiving Christ, there's nothing there. There's no nourishment there. If we come to the Lord's table and we eat the bread and drink the wine, but we are only eating and drinking wine, there's no nourishment there. The nourishment is Christ. And the nourishment is received by faith. No different than a dinner. How are you nourished by a dinner? Well, you take a fork, you put some food on that fork, and you put it in your mouth, you chew it, you swallow it, and as you digest it, it turns into energy and life. That's the Lord's Supper. It's not the bread and wine. We need to distinguish between the sign and the seal, but the reality. And so the question always is, what's the replacement of the mouth and what's the replacement of the hand? And our Belgian Confession says it's faith. Faith is the hand and the mouth of the soul. Well, what is that hand and mouth to do? Well, that's very simple too. Jesus says, this do. What do? This do in remembrance of me. What do? And the answer is eat and drink. That is, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Receive Him. Eat and drink Him with your faith. Trust that He is who He is, that He's done what He's done, that what He's done for you is what He says He's done for you. It's that simple. It's so simple, it's usually carved on our table. I don't know if it is here. This do in remembrance of me. What do? Eat and drink Christ by faith. And when you do, you're nourished. Now, not just anyone can do that. This was the importance of the controversy over the supper at the time of the Reformation. The controversy was about, does everybody who receives the bread and the wine receive Christ? And the Reform said, no, not possible. Just like in baptism. Why? Well, because there's a distinction between the sign and the reality. Everybody here may receive the sign, but the reality is only received by faith. Without faith, cannot receive the sign. And that's why baptism is required before the Lord's Supper and even confession of faith as an adult. Why is that? Because that's some sort of prerequisite or requirement? No, not as such. The point is, you can't partake without faith. It's like going to the dinner table with your mouth sewed shut. If your mouth is sewed shut, you can't get that food in there. You can't eat. You can't be nourished. Well, faith. You need faith. That's signified by baptism. It's confirmed by confession of faith. And so we participate in the Lord by eating and drinking Him, that faith. And then that food, that spiritual food, enters into us. And just like the body digests food, so the soul takes in our Lord Jesus Christ and, as it were, digests Him. And here's the amazing thing. Our catechism points this out. I said earlier that baptism and the Lord's Supper were distinct. Here's another place where they're distinct. Lord's Supper brings out the fact that Christ becomes one with us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Now you can see it in baptism. It's a picture of our union with Christ, but you say, well, how much united with him? And the Apostle Paul in our catechism points out that in Ephesians, we become so much one with him that we are bone of his bone and flesh of our flesh. You recognize that statement, right? That's the statement of marriage. How much are husband and wife joined in marriage? And the answer is bone of bone, flesh of flesh. They may be separate bones, they may be separate flesh, but they become bone in bone, flesh in flesh. They feed off one another. They live off one another. They live life together. And that's the idea of the supper. We're being nourished by Christ and cared for by Christ. Now the Bible further explains what that is. He's the head, we're the body. But the point is, that's who you become. That's who you take on. That's the life that's coursing through your body. Jesus' own life, Jesus himself, by eating and drinking him. That's what's being emphasized there. Now, that nourishment is experienced as primarily assurance. If I ask you, how do you know you ate? There would be not much discussion over the fact that eating is digested and it becomes part of you and it nourishes you. But if I ask you now, how do you know you're nourished? What does that nourishment consist of? You would say it consists of life and energy. Well, something similar spiritually occurs with regard to the Lord's Supper. If you ask now, how do you experience that nourishment of Christ? You could give me a lot of different answers, and they would be right. It's nourishment to live a new and holy life. It's energy to get up in the morning and go about your business with a cheerful and peaceful spirit. It's a lot of things, but you may sum them all up really as assurance. Faith is strengthened. We said that the sacraments were there to strengthen and nourish faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is knowledge and assurance, isn't it? Well, you come to the Lord's Supper with knowledge, so there is a certain increase of your knowledge too, but it's essentially assurance. You learn more and more to trust in Jesus Christ. That's the explanation of the phrase, by the way, in the catechism here. Maybe you caught that phrase. That phrase is a reminder to us that even though certainly when we're joined to Christ, we're united to him. You can't be ununited from Christ. You can't be disconnected from Christ. Once saved, always saved. Once alive, always alive. And yet, the Reformed faith also recognizes the progressive nature of our life with Christ, just like your earthly life. You're born a baby. You don't stay a baby, do you? No, you grow. Everything that child will be is there in the baby. You may be joined to your wife in marriage, and you're joined as one. But if you ask any married couple that lives together as they should in marriage, they will tell you they grow in that marriage. They grow in their fondness and love and appreciation of one another. So also our relationship to Christ. And so the catechism says, we become more and more united with him. A little jarring statement. You say, well, how can that possibly be? If you're united, you're united. But no, you can become more and more united. That is, more and more to grow in your love of him, more and more to live out of his life, and to be more and more assured that he's given his life for you over against those doubts and those temptations and those trials and those tribulations. Very Reformed statement, a reminder of what life really is. Continual growth, and you're going to experience that in the new heavens and earth too. Yes, in the new heavens and earth, we're going to be perfect. Yep, and you're going to find out that you're going to also grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, and that's the wonder of life. That's the beauty of life. We see that even now. It's to know more and more, to live more and more. Well, that's all built into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, lastly, it's admonishment.
Again, I point out to you that just like baptism, they ask the question, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism? We have the question, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper? And again, I remind you that assurance and admonishment are not at odds. Assurance comes by means of admonishment. We even have, with regard to the Lord's Supper, obliged. You might ask, well, what are you admonished with regard to? And how are you assured through that admonishment? And the answer, quite briefly, is to believe. To believe. It's interesting how the Catechism points out that the Lord's Supper comes to us by commandment. Saw that with baptism, right? God comes and says, you must baptize your infants. It's not an option. You must do it. It flows right out of that doctrine, that truth. So we have here, thou art admonished and assured. And the answer is that Christ has commanded me. Christ commands us. That's not at odds with the Reformed faith. That's not at odds with the doctrine that we are saved by grace alone. Christ commands me. And through that commandment, he admonished me as me. And he admonished me to do what? Take and eat. Drink ye all of it. Do so in remembrance of him. It's an admonishment that comes to the church. To keep the Lord's table until he comes. To keep it pure. To keep it holy. To discipline those that ought not be there and bar them from the table. To urge those that ought to be there to come. To teach the significance and meaning of baptism. Church is admonished and obliged by the sacrament itself to do that. Discipline is connected with that. We are admonished and obliged. And that's personal. Far too often we think about everybody else. I wonder if so-and-so is participating or so-and-so shouldn't be participating. We think about this and we think about that. We think about our own making ourselves worthy, as it were. No. Sacrament speaks. Speaks all by itself. The Lord speaks, says, take and eat, drink, do so in remembrance of him. Take and eat by faith, drink by faith, trust what he has to say, trust his promises, trust his work. Be assured in that. And that, in brief, is the meaning and significance of the Holy Supper. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise thee for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that is given to us in our weakness to help us in the very time of temptation and trouble, so that we place our firm trust and hope in thee, our God, and not in ourselves or any other creature, that we trust in the one sacrifice of Christ made so long ago to continue to nourish and strengthen us in all of our life. So grant these things in Jesus' name. Amen.